Let's turn further in our Bible to Exodus 20, and we will read verses 1 through 17. This is a very familiar passage to most of you, because Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned a month ago, I will be beginning a series on the Ten Commandments. And today we will be looking at the preamble or the prologue of the Ten Commandments. But let's read through all of them so that we get an idea of what they sound like. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus far the reading of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever had a conversation with anybody around here who has really no church background and they don't seem to be religious at all? And usually if you converse with them about what you believe, they have some elementary concept of what being a Christian is. For example, Christmas. You believe, as a Christian, that Jesus came down and was born in a manger on Christmas. A person who's a non-Christian, non-believer of anything, usually knows about Christmas. And Easter. They know that you believe that this Jesus died on the cross, and they also know that he was put in a grave and he was resurrected in some way. That's your Easter. And a bunch of people celebrate it. And then the third thing that they usually know about is about the Ten Commandments. And sometimes they remember a Charlton Heston movie or something about the Ten Commandments and Moses, the life of Moses. But they know about the Ten Commandments because in many places they're still written as an inscription on a building or in a monument where there is the Ten Commandments. And so that's pretty much the extent of what a non-religious person would understand. And we see that even the Ten Commandments are fading from people's memory and what they believe in. Back in 2003, there was a Chief Justice in Alabama, Roy Moore, and he thought it would be nice to put this big granite monument of the Ten Commandments right in the Alabama State Judiciary Center. And so he had it made, he had it brought there, and then there became a lawsuit. And the results of this lawsuit was that the Ten Commandments had to be moved, and now supposedly they're on some traveling tour throughout the United States, or maybe they're stored in some shed somewhere. But in the process, Judge Roy Moore who is the chief justice, lost his job, and the Ten Commandments were banned from the judicial complex in Alabama, which is part of the Bible Belt, so it doesn't make a lot of sense. So even today, the court cases don't really recognize the Ten Commandments as a basis for the laws that have been given to throughout Western civilization. And so we are moving away from our understanding of what the Ten Commandments are and how it impacts our legal system. And poor Judge Moore, I haven't heard much about him recently, but he was kind of considered a nutcase at the end. So he's faded from history. Now, if we were going to talk to our non-religious friend and compare him to perhaps a friend who is brought up in the church and is a Christian, we would see some very sharp contrasts in how these two people, who are our friends, think about things. And in practicality, a Christian does have a different way of thinking than a person who is not a Christian. For example, your Christian friend knows where he's going, ultimately. He's going to heaven. He has confidence that he is going to go to heaven, or she is going to go to heaven. Your non-Christian friend doesn't really know where they're going to be going, or perhaps they have an idea that they're going to turn into a ghost or something, or maybe they're going to go out of existence. They don't have a very good picture of where they're going. Your Christian friend has a sense of sinfulness, not only within himself or herself, but also your Christian friend knows that God considers certain activities as sin. Your non-Christian friend thinks people are basically good and they do bad things. But that's what they are, bad things. So we have to encourage people to do the good things and not to do those bad things. There are some people who are just plain bad and we should put them in jail. But that's as far as they go. They don't understand that there is a God who has given us certain rules and certain ways of living that impact how we would live. So their Christian friend has what we would call a moral basis for how they live. Our non-Christian friend also may have a moral basis, but they have created their own moral basis. They have their own rules that they've made up in your minds. This is okay to do, this isn't. And why is that? Because that's what I think is the right thing to do. It's not because a God or something outside of themselves has given them this thing that they should do. And so if you were going to go and visit your two friends, and let's say that you could observe them. Your two friends live in two houses next to each other. And you're across the street and you're looking at these two houses, seeing the activities that go on in these two houses. You might not see a lot of difference between these two houses from the outside. But as soon as you go into the two houses, you will begin to see the things that happen in these two houses is very different. Because of the framework that your Christian friend is working with compared to the framework and their worldview that your non-Christian is working with. And so God, when he took the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, God had to educate his people on how they were to live. And so that's the context that we're going to be talking about for a few minutes this afternoon. What is it like to live in God's environment, in God's house? If I'm going to go into the nation of Israel, what does God expect his people to be doing? And so God, in his wisdom, brought the people out of Egypt. He brought them to the Mount Sinai, and began to instruct them in what it was and how they were to live. And so how did he do that? He did that in a way that the people would understand. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, and we just read them here, do the Ten Commandments seem to you to be a contract? Do they seem to be something that is like a charter? Really not, do they? They're the Ten Commandments. You've heard them many times. But to the people of Israel, when they heard this, the way that God spoke the Ten Commandments to them sounded like a contract or a treaty with God. And why was that? It was because God was using a form or a template, a model, that was being used by the Hittites. The Hittites and the Egyptians were the major countries at that time. They fought against each other from time to time. The land of Israel somewhere in between. And so you read in the Old Testament a lot of stories about Hittites, and you read about Egyptians, and you read about other countries at war, and they end up in Israel. Well, the Hittites, they had a way of making a treaty with the nations that they conquered or had dealings with. And so the Ten Commandments are very much like a Hittite contract or a Hittite treaty. Now, the reason we know that is if you are an ancient language expert, of which I am not, but I've read what ancient language experts have written about, they have read a number of Hittite contracts or treaties. And they've compared it to the language that's being used in the Ten Commandments. And they're saying, look, there's a whole bunch of similarities between the way that it is written. For example, let's say a treaty generally would have a preamble or an introduction of some sort. And then secondly, it would talk about the history. Why am I writing this treaty? What has happened that I need to write a treaty? And then thirdly, there'd be a whole bunch of stipulations or rules or things that we've agreed about. They were writing contracts way, way back. You still can get a contract, and people still have it written in somewhat in the same format. If you read a contract for the sale of a home, for example, you'll see a whole bunch of stuff, numbers 1 through 30, stipulations that are related to the sale of the home. And so here is a Hittite king. Let's say he's going to start off his introduction to his treaty. He says, "Thus speaketh the sun king Marsilas, the great king of the land of Hattai." So he's identifying who he is and where he's coming from. He's proclaiming his name. You're making a treaty with me. We read in the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God." God is identifying who he is and how he's related to the people that he's speaking to. And then the historical context. Marcellus, the great king, continues, "Remember how I defeated your king in the battle on the plain of Moab." Our God in the Ten Commandments says, "I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So we have a historical context here. And then thirdly, the Hittite king would say something about maybe the benefits that he's given to the people or the stipulations. And so he might say, "I will protect you from your enemies. However, in payment for this protection, you are to honor me. You are to pay me tribute on an annual basis. I am going to tax you in this way." There were taxes way back then, too. And so our God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, the first thing he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he lists 10 things that he expects of his people. And so that's what the contract looks like. And in our Bible, we don't usually see the word contract or treaty with God, do we? I don't see it there. But I do see a word, and it's usually translated in our scriptures as covenant. And so you hear about the covenant of Moses, or the covenant of grace, or the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're going to use the word covenant, but we may talk about it being a contract, because that's really what the Ten Commandments are. Now let's take a look a little bit closer at what the preamble of God's contract is. And we'll dissect the preamble, which is really verses 1 and 2, into a couple sections. We'll look at the first section where God introduces himself, and then we'll look at the historical section where God tells us what he has done for his people. And see how this contract is similar to the Hittite contract, but it is different, because God is the one who's writing this contract. And so the first words we read are, I am the Lord your God. The word for Lord here is Jehovah, which means that God is identifying himself as supreme and worthy of honor. And this word Jehovah, we read this in other places in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8, we read this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And so we're picturing a gate, and the gate needs to be opened up wide so the King of glory may come in. And then the psalmist asks this question. Who is the King of glory? And the answer is this, the Lord, or Jehovah, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Jehovah, mighty in battle. That's who he is. This is the Lord God who's identifying himself to the people of Israel. I am strong and mighty. I have won battles for you. And then secondly, we read this, is that God not only introduces himself as Jehovah, but he clothed himself with majesty. And these words just didn't come from Mount Sinai. And the people were all standing there in front of the mountain and hearing these words. God accompanied his words with a tremendous show. A show of glory and majesty. We read in Deuteronomy this. Exodus 19, verse 16. And so it came about on the third day. And the reason they mention the third day is that Israel had 3 days to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And they went through a whole bunch of things before they got to the third day. They had to be totally clean. And they had to be very careful in how they lived for those 3 days before they could come and stand before the Lord. And now it's the third day. When it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So that was the morning that they were supposed to meet with God. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the feet of the mountain. So once they got there, this is what happened. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. talk about the majesty of God. The majesty of God is associated with the power of God over all these natural events. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. A very dramatic setting. God introduced himself not only with his voice, but he used drama to introduce himself. The kind of drama that is full of pomp and circumstance and majesty and glory. That's how God is introducing himself. I'm the kind of God that needs to be glorified because I am high and mighty. That's who God is. That is all encompassed in this word, Jehovah. I am God. I am Jehovah. And so then he says, I am the Lord your God. Saying that almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? But the Lord my God, your God. The word God is the word Elohim. You may have heard that word used in relation to God. When we talk about Elohim, we're talking about a God who is to be worshipped. And why is God to be worshipped? Because he is identifying himself as the God who created his people. And secondly, he's the God who is the ruler of his people. And thirdly, as a God who is going to judge his people. And so by identifying himself as their God, the God who created, the God who rules them, the God who's going to judge them, he expects to be worshipped. He expects the people to give allegiance to him because he is their Elohim. And the word Elohim is not a singular word. It's a plural word. And that's the way he expressed himself to say, I am such a great God, you can't use singular with me, you have to use plural. And from our perspective, which is a New Testament perspective, we know that God was already alluding to the fact that he is a triune God. The people of Israel probably didn't know that, but we understand that. They understood it, that this is such a majestic God, he has to speak to about himself in the plural and not the singular. Very simply, what God is saying to his people is, I am Jehovah, your Elohim. That's how he introduces himself. It's almost like he is stating his name three different ways. He's making sure they understand that they know that he is God and he's their God. And then we begin to look at the second part of this preamble. The second part says this, I am the Lord your God, and then who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Unlike the Hittite king, who demands respect from a conquered people, God announces himself as a liberator. So I didn't come and conquer you. I came and liberated you. Almost in contrast to most of the treaties that we have read in Hittite treaties. And so again, it's very different, even though it's similar. And he has freed his people from a despotic leader. He hasn't come to take over these people. He has freed these people. And God is using the same terms that for himself that he used when he talked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the people of Israel were familiar with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they remembered that God had said he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God is identifying himself as that same God. I didn't forget the promises that I made to Abraham. You remember what those promises were? We read this in Genesis 22. God is speaking to Abraham and he says, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That was a promise to Abraham. Well, the Israelites are looking around. Just think about it. We are a multitude of people now. You've blessed us through Abraham, but we don't have the land. And so they are remembering that God had promised the land. God had promised them the land of Canaan. And that was the whole idea of getting out of Egypt, was to go back to their land, the land that they belonged to. And so God is reminding them, yes, I remember that promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to bring you to the land. You're already a great people, but you belong to a land. Of course, there's some other people in that land, but you belong to this land. And God had made it clear to the people that they could not fulfill what had been promised to them while they were slaves to another nation. They had to be free. They could not be slaves and do what God had planned for them to do. And so that's why God is reminding them in the preamble that I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when the people of Israel thought about it, they would not have done all that stuff to get themselves out of Egypt if God hadn't initiated it. And God had to remind them of this from time to time. You didn't plan this whole thing, Exodus out of Egypt. You didn't organize the whole thing. I'm the one who did this through my servant Moses. I'm the one who caused all those plagues. I'm the one who saved you when it looked like the Egyptians were closing in on you and you had nowhere to go except for into the Red Sea, which was too deep for you to cross. I'm the one who made the wind blow and gave you a path through the sea. And then once you got through and the Egyptians were following you, I brought the water back. And I killed your enemies in the sea. Those are the kinds of things that God wanted his people to remember. Now, of course, he put it very briefly in this covenant. But he's saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, not you. You didn't do this. And he wanted to make sure that it was clear to his people that this treaty that he was giving them was given to them because they were free. Not that he was their despotic king, but I'm giving it to you so you can be free. And God was claiming the people of Israel to be his people. It wasn't that the people of Israel were claiming that God was their God. God claimed them. They didn't claim him. And throughout this contract with Israel that we know is the Ten Commandments, we learn a few things. And we're going to learn a lot of things over the next months. But first of all, that God was their God. God identified himself with the people of Israel. And he said, and we'll read more about this in weeks to come, that I am your God, and don't forget about it. And then secondly, he was saying, Israel was his people. So God linked himself with Israel through this covenant. That's what the covenant was all about. I'm your God, you're my people. That's what he's telling us. In addition, God was demonstrating to his people what kind of God he was, or what kind of a leader he was. He wasn't like one of those Hittite leaders that said, I defeated you in battle, so you are going to do this. No, God was different. The whole tone of this treaty is very different than the tone of the Hittite covenant, saying, you're going to give me X amount of bushels of wheat every single year, whether you got it or not. No. God's, and you read the words of the Ten Commandments, these words are given to us in a very loving way. You don't hear an attitude from God when you read the Ten Commandments. You're reading it differently, and you can see that God wants us to live in a certain way, but he's not imposing this upon us. He's giving it to us because we have been given the freedom to obey God. And so God is a very personal God. He spoke to them in first person. I am the Lord, your God. Not the collective your. Our English language doesn't do this justice. But the pointed to you, your. So I am your God. Every Israelite, when they heard that word, knew that God was speaking to them individually. He was a personal God. He also was a God that delivers. He made a treaty with his people. He was going to honor what he said in the treaty, the covenant. I have brought you this far out of the land of Egypt. I am going to put you in the land of Canaan. Now, you know from reading your Old Testament that the Israelites, they didn't act in freedom, did they? They still had a lot of baggage associated with them, and it took them a long time to get into Canaan, but they did get there. And so God was very patient with them as a people. And we read about his loving kindness in the book of Exodus and in the Old Testament with his people. And then he was a God who accompanied his people. He went along with them initially, step by step. He had that pillar of fire that followed them around. When they got hungry and there wasn't hardly any food in this desert-like climate, he gave them manna. When they got desperate for water, he gave them water. So he was a God who was there. He didn't just say, now you find your own way. No, he was there. He spoon-fed them, so to speak, for a while until they became more mature in understanding how to live according to his word. And so God helped them every step of the way. And that's the beauty of what we read in the scriptures, is that how God helps us, even in our lives today, just as he helped the people of Israel when they were just learning about who God was and what he expected of them. And the prologue says a lot about how God is a deliverer and he is a liberator. And when we read this from our New Testament perspective, there is so much more meaning to the Ten Commandments than there were even for the people in Israel. Because we have another view, don't we? And so when we think about the Ten Commandments, here is a God who impressively delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. Isn't this surpassed by the delivery of us from our sin? Just as God delivered the people from Israel, we have been delivered from sin. We read in Colossians 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescued us out of darkness. He rescued Israel out of Egypt. How much more are we thankful to God for the rescue that he's done for us? We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And this is something where the people of Israel knew they were a chosen people. God told them, "I chose you." We are a chosen people. God has chosen us. We are a royal priesthood. He didn't make everybody priests in Israel. There's only a certain tribe that became the priests. We are a holy nation. The children of Israel were never holy, but we, in our New Testament age, those who have come to know Christ as our personal Savior, we are a holy nation. How much more God has done for us than he did for the people of Israel. We are a people who are God's own possession. God took us as his own. God took Israel as his own people. God had separated them from all the different tribes and nations in the earth, and he took them just as he took us as his own people. God is always interested in having his people. And he knows his people, and he takes those people, and he's given his people to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we are. We are in such a better position than even the people of Israel, who saw such wonderful things that God had done for them. And this God gave Israel stipulations and obligations in the Ten Commandments as a lawgiver. And so we, too, have stipulations and obligations to God as our deliverer and our Savior. We read in Galatians 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." If you fall into sin, you are falling into slavery. Do you think the Israelites, after a while, wanted to become slaves again somewhere? They never did. From that point on, even to this very day, the Israelites do not want to be subject to another country. They don't want to. And we read about it in current news. But throughout the centuries, the people of Israel have wanted to be separate. They wanted to be their own nation. We have been freed in Christ to live as Christ has told us to live. We are to be separated to him. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we have a model that we can follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they had Moses. They had Aaron, as you know, was not such a good model at times. They had God leading them. And God spoke to them in person. He came down and personally gave them this treaty. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our model, as one to follow. Just as he is holy, we are to be holy. Let's pray that the God of Israel and the God that we serve, who are really the same, are the same, would continue to work in our lives and liberate us to serve God with all our heart, soul, and mind.